Isaiah 52, verse 13, and stand for the reading of God's Word. It's on page 613 of your pew Bibles.
That Bible should be right there in front of you. It's the English Standard Version. It's on page 613. So we're going to begin in chapter 52, verse 13, and we're going to read through chapter 53, verse 12. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. We'll go to the Lord in prayer. Father, how great is your salvation. How great you are. How magnificent is your power to save, Lord God, by this righteous and holy sacrifice, Lord God, on our behalf. Father, we are so grateful. We pray, Lord Jesus, to live the life that you've called us to live, to show the grace and mercy to others that you have shown to us. Please bless us now, Lord Jesus, as we delve into this sacred truth with our pastor. We ask this in your holy name, Lord Jesus. Amen.
There are sermon texts that you get excited about preaching, and then when you begin to open up the text, they become very overwhelming and very intimidating. I've been dreading this one because I know, as one commentator said, this is the heart of Scripture, is Isaiah chapter 53. And so I had a couple, just a little nuts and bolts. I had a couple strategies. I can preach the whole thing. And it could be about a 3-hour sermon. So what we're going to do, about an hour and a half, we're going to take a brief intermission and stretch our legs and then start the other half. Okay, that's one option. Then that's not going to work. Or I could break it up into little tiny sermons and go probably the next 5 weeks. We're not going to do that because what I don't want to lose the forest in the trees. I think probably come Lenten season, we're going to come back around and then start looking at this as we prepare our hearts for the crucifixion and the resurrection. So today I want to break it all down into one sermon, 5 points, which, you know, I usually do 2, maybe 3, but 5. I can't do it all, and I can't address it all, but I pray that stepping back and seeing the glory of the cross, our hearts will burn, it will capture our imagination, and it will stir us to seek the kingdom. It will stir us to go and tell of the good news of great joy, which is for all people. So let's begin. I'm going to jump in. I don't have a lot of time, so I don't have an intro. So here it is, my big idea. The victorious defeat of God's servant secures the triumph of God's salvation. The victorious defeat of God's servant secures the triumph of God's salvation. Ultimately, how do we get there? And I know it's an incredible thesaurus work, the alliteration with the U's and the A's. It's pretty good. But ultimately, one, unsightly adoration. The servant that we see is exalted and repulsive. 2, unimpressive attraction. The very thing that the servant is drawing and working is the very thing that the world is unimpressed by. Undeserved affliction. This affliction that the servant is taking is not his own. Unflinching acceptance. We see as a lamb being led to slaughter. He knows what's happening, and he's submitting without question and reservation. And then finally, the pinnacle where it's leading, unblemished, without spot or wrinkle, atonement, a sacrifice that he makes for his people. So I'm going to leave this up as I start the first point, because I know that's big words and a lot of U's and A's. But we begin looking at the unsightly adoration of the servant. Up to this point, Isaiah the prophet has put the nations on notice. The arm of the Lord is coming. We see already in just last week in chapter 52, verse 10, because remember, this is all one argument, one letter, one that he's writing in this big poem of the servant. The Lord has bared his holy arm. We see the power before the nations of the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Isaiah is saying that though his people are in exile, though they're coming back, they still have a heart problem. There's still a reconciliation that needs to happen. And even though they're serving under a foreign king in a foreign culture in a foreign land, a kingdom is coming, and the arm of the Lord, the power of the Lord, is establishing. And how is he doing this? This promise is through the servant that is to come. Isaiah 42, verse 1, he says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him and will bring forth what? Justice to the nations." And this is not just the justice that many people clamor out and have different definitions of. The justice is God's order, God's design, God's wholeness for his creation that he is restoring and renewing. And then Isaiah 49, verse 6, is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel? Speaking to this servant that is described in Isaiah 53, I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. But then we have in chapter 52, verse 13, this continued promise, behold. And Isaiah says, listen, pay attention. This is really important. Behold, my servant shall act wisely and be high and lifted up and be exalted. There is a great sense of anticipation, of excitement, as the servant beckons his readers, his God's people, to pay attention. God's servant will know what to do in a world of chaos and confusion. The servant knows what to do because the servant is wise. And the servant is coming. And he will bring all that is wrong right. And he will enable us to accomplish God's purpose of salvation because he is wise. And as the servants, we realize that the servant cannot be an ordinary man. Can't be Isaiah, as many Jewish scholars believe that the servant of 53 is Isaiah. And it can't be Israel. It's not a symbolic representation of Israel. His description is the destruction that is only... The description is of the servant is only used of God in Scripture. In verse 13, "My servant shall be high and lifted up." You may think of the sermon that we had in Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, when the king died, and there was chaos and uncertainty, what's next for God's people? Isaiah is given a picture of the throne room of God, and he says, "I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, reigning." And what does it say? High and lifted up. Four times in Isaiah, high and lifted up is used, and all four times it is in reference to God and God alone. Later on in Isaiah 57, when the last part of Isaiah that talks about the kingdom, it says, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, the Holy One of Israel, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in high and holy place, and also with him who is of contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite." So as we begin to unfold and unpack this in Isaiah chapter 52, we're marveling that the servant is acclaimed with the same language of God alone. And we quickly realize that even though this servant is being high and lifted up, is being exalted, is different than mankind, something is terribly wrong as we continue to read. The servant begins to look profoundly wrong and profoundly different than we expected. Instead of a prosperity of the powerful, we begin to see suffering. Instead of exaltation, we see humiliation. Instead of victory, we see loss. The servant is not what we expected. Notice 14 and 15, "As many were astonished at you..." This servant, this high and lifted up servant, this greatly exalted one that's lifted up by God alone, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. "So he shall sprinkle," probably the better translation is startle, but based on this word. You can see in the bottom of your translation, some of your translations, you may have number 3 and it says startle. I think that's probably the better translation. "Startle many nations." Why? "Kings shall shut their mouths because of him." When they see this appearance of this servant, they close their mouth in shock. "For that which has been told to them they see, and what they have heard, they not heard, they understand." When we think of the power of the arm of God, we might think of athletes or warriors who have great strength. I thought of Rocky, thought of Serena Williams with her great tennis ability, the greatest ever, and the strength and the power that they wield. When we think of the power of the arm of God, we don't think of a bloody cross, broken, beaten, abused, mocked, spit upon. That's not power. In our eyes, in our perception, that's weakness. Quite honestly, sometimes we think that's appalling. Isaiah presents a servant who experiences the full weight of sorrow. Not just physical suffering, not just emotional suffering, but spiritual suffering. a sorrow that leaves him so degraded, so humiliated, so abused that all who look upon him are taken, are in shock. They're repulsed and they're speechless. They have no words when they see the condition of this servant who God himself is exalting. They do not understand. Because a suffering servant is not what the nations desire. It's not what the nations expect. In fact, a suffering savior is unfathomable. So much so that the picture is that they purse the lips. They have no words. And they turn away in horror when they see this servant. Shocked at the depths of which this servant, this high and exalted one, has fallen. In the eyes of the world, a suffering Savior is both unsightly and unworthy of affection. But in the eyes of God, the victorious defeat of God's servant secures the triumph of God's salvation. We see this unsightly adoration of the servant who takes upon the full emotional, physical, and most importantly, spiritual suffering of his people. And then we see the unimpressive attraction of the servant. Philip Yancey, in his book, The Jesus I Never Knew, described a time when he taught in his church about the life of Jesus. And one way he did, as they worked through the New Testament, he would play various movie clips and show artwork throughout the centuries. And it said he showed Jesus portrayed in various forms. African and Korean and Chinese. And then he asked this church to describe Jesus, what his appearance was like. And virtually everyone suggested that Jesus was tall, which was very unlikely for a first century Jew. Most said he was handsome, and some said and no one said he was overweight. And then he showed a BBC film on the life of Jesus that featured a pudgy actor in the title role, and some in the class found it offensive. We prefer a tall, handsome, and above all, slender Jesus. Isaiah, as he presenting this servant before his people, asked the question in 53:1, who has believed what he has heard from us? And whom has the arm of the Lord revealed? And the answer is no one. Isaiah says out loud really what no and people are thinking and says, a suffering Savior? Who has ever heard of a suffering Savior, of a champion who's supposed to bring salvation to the world, who loses, who's defeated, who's torn apart? Fact is, God's people didn't recognize the suffering servant was not the fault of God. It's the fault of a fundamental problem of the human heart. People esteem strength and beauty and charisma above anything else. Go look at our politicians. They may not say anything. But if they tell it like it is, or they are beautiful, or they can say all kinds of nice things, we're going to vote for them. Therefore, the nations and God's own people are blind to the salvation he brings because it's not what they were looking for, and quite frankly, it's not what they wanted. The servant didn't come in strength, in privilege, in wealth, in power. In fact, the survival of the servant was in doubt. Look at verse 2. He grew up before him like a young plant, like the little bean sprouts that come up in our elementary school projects. They're vulnerable because our kids don't water them, or they overwater them, or they leave them in the window. Little young saplings are vulnerable. And then it says, in the root, like in the dry ground, will the plant survive? It's like those little saplings that come up on the side of the trees that the gardeners will come in and just snap them off quickly because they don't belong there. And this is the picture of this servant who comes. And is it going to happen? Is he going to make it? We want leaders who are strong and intelligent. We cheer them on as they boast of their accomplishments and their exploits. We lavish them with praise and our money so that they protect us, but not the suffering servant. His existence was vulnerable and his future was in peril. Someone people don't want to follow. Then it continues, he said, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. We want to follow the handsome quarterback, the number one overall pick, the Trevor Lawrence of leaders. We want the beautiful starlet. We want the social media influencer. We seek the wealthy, the beautiful, the charming to be our representative, but not the suffering servant. He was not what God's people were looking for. He was ordinary and unremarkable. So ordinary and unremarkable, we have no record of Jesus for 30 years, but one story in the temple. People aren't drawn to ordinary and unremarkable. And notice verse 3, he was despised and rejected by man. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised and rejected, and we esteemed him not. When all is said and done, a suffering servant, a suffering leader, a loser champion is not what people want to follow. They don't value them. In a world that believes that if you're blessed by God, you'll be healthy, you'll be wealthy, you'll be well-known and get promotions and all of those things, that's what we think is what we valuable. People want happiness, not sorrow. People want blessing, not grief. The word despised here in Hebrew, it doesn't have the emotional weight that our English word despised had. I despise that guy. It's not there in the Hebrew. It's more like this. We consider something so worthless and so unworthy of our attention that we pay no attention. It's absolutely irrelevant. And that's what Isaiah is saying. This servant that is bringing this kingdom through suffering, through defeat, how the world looks at it, is ceremoniously dismissed as irrelevant to the world. If God was working in Jesus, he would never suffer. He would never die. He would have great crowds. He was insignificant. Look at this band of misfits that he called to himself. They didn't even get him. The world sees little value in a Savior who suffers. So they ignored him and they overlooked him. The world sees a suffering Savior as both unimpressive and unattractive, but in the eyes of God, the victorious defeat of God's servant secures the triumph of God's salvation. We see the servant's unsightly adoration. We see his unimpressive attraction, but then we begin to see something more, an undeserved affliction, sorrows that the servant begins to experience. Notice verse 4 of chapter 53. Surely he is born, and notice, our griefs, not his, and carried our sorrows, not his. Yet we esteemed him, we looked at it and said, he's in trouble. God hates him. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. In the Old Testament, and quite honestly still today, there is a principle known as the retributive principle. Something goes like this. A good person will receive blessings, and a bad person will receive evil. Job has many blessings. He's righteous. He's got wealth and land and children. And then all of a sudden, it all falls apart. And he has nothing. And his four friends show up. Three of them sit for silence for 7 days. And then after 7 days, they start talking. And that's where it went bad. And they think, Job, surely something has gone wrong. Look at you. You've clearly done something wrong. Because they think if I'm good, God blesses me. And if I'm bad, God punishes me. But when the world looks at the suffering servants, this one that supposedly is lifted up by God, and they see grief and sorrow and affliction, they quickly assume that clearly he's doing it wrong and God is angry with him on account of some sin that is not evident to everyone else. But Isaiah, in his, reveals that the retributive principle in the gospel itself shows that the retributive principle in such thinking is categorically false. Notice as it continues in the beginning of verse 5, he, the servant, was pierced for transgressions. But whose transgressions? Our transgressions. He was crushed for not his iniquities, but our iniquities. Such words are a sobering reminder of how serious God takes sin. We often minimize sin, and we reduce it to unfortunate choices, a negative environment, or personal shortcomings. But God hates sin. And it's corruption that is affected in all of his image bearers and his very good creation. John Oswalt, who a commentary that I use often, says this: the refusal of humanity to bow to the Creator's rules, this is all the groundwork that's been laid all the way up to this point, and our insistence on drawing up our moral code that panders to our lusts, let's define what's good and evil by what we lust after, are not shortcomings or mistakes. They're stuff of death and corruption. They lead us to death and corruption. And unless someone can be found to stand in our place, our choices, our compromise, and our redefinition of God's truth will see us impaled on the swords of our own making and broken on the racks of our own design. But here's the good news. Someone has been found to stand in our place. And this is what Isaiah is saying. Though the world esteems the servant's suffering as his just deserts, the servant is suffering not for his sin. He's not suffering with his people. He's suffering for his people. In my place condemned, he stood. The hymn writer said, hallelujah, what a savior. This truth harkens back to what Isaiah chapter 1, that really laid the groundwork when he looked at their lives and says, your worship of God is empty and useless, and because of that, you are perpetuating injustice and oppression. You don't even know what good is. You do not know the heart of God. And Isaiah says, this is what you're reaping. Isaiah 1, why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart's faint. From the sole of your foot even to your head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sore and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up and softened with oil. This picture of what sin has corrupted and done to us is offensive, but we say, oh, that's beautiful. The servant, because of his great love, is taking the sickness and the disease and the infection and of sin upon himself. He's taking their griefs and their sorrows because of the transgressions, how they have betrayed in their transgressions the trust of their covenant God, because of their iniquities, how they have taken what God has made as good and beautiful and true and twisted it and perverted it and made straight paths crooked. The justice of God demands that he punish sin. We want that. When we see when children are abused and women are taken advantage of, and the elderly are exploited, we want justice and we hate it. We hate it when a judge or a criminal gets off on a technicality, or there's not enough evidence, or they say, we can't do anything. We hate that. God hates that. But the problem is, we see the sin in everybody else. We see the sin in those people, and we fail to see the sin that festers in our own heart. We have the same sin as those people. In fact, we are those people. Because we don't want a God who turns a blind eye to evil or sweeps injustice under the rug, because that kind of God would be unjust and wicked. And therefore, God who takes sin seriously and punishes, rather than punishes people, He provides a substitute because He is a loving God. Enter servant stage right. As John the Baptist said, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world as He sees and presents Jesus. The servant was pierced. He received a fatal blow that brought upon death. He was crushed. It's a picture of somebody who was trampled to death. He endured the agonies that brought death. But even more than punishing sin, we're going to get the bad guys. There's the other half of it where God is bringing justice and wholeness and renewal to the world. God's justice demands that He restores shalom, wholeness to what the sin has broken. Look at verse 5. And it continues, not only is God punishing sin, but God is bringing peace and healed. Upon Him was the chastisement. We focus on that often. But what is that suffering doing? It's bringing us peace with God. What does it say? The wounds of Jesus are bringing us healing. It's the justice of God through the suffering servant that begins the work of restoring shalom to God's creation. And that begins in the heart of His people. When wholeness and peace in creation come, it's because of the heart of God's justice working. Isaiah 30 promised this, therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore He exalts Himself to show mercy to you, for the God is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait on Him. This is Isaiah 30 describing this coming kingdom, and then it closes, describe this, and you can see shades, the promises of Revelation 21. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of the 7 days. In the day, notice, this justice that the Lord is bringing to His people in the new heavens and new earth, the Lord binds the brokenness of His people. And He heals the wounds inflicted by His blow. Isaiah promises a day when both the corporate effects of sin and the personal responsibility of every individual are wiped clean and made whole. How is He doing this? Not through hashtags, not through individuals, not through all the things that we put our trust in, and some things that are good, that need to be done. He does this through His servant, and He does this through the suffering of His servants. The servant takes the disease of sin onto himself in this great exchange that we talked about in Sunday school, that He gives us His people, His righteousness. He gives them His health. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon the servant the iniquity of us all. This is the central tenet of the gospel. The faithful servant takes the fall for his people's crimes. One commentator said this, the servant is plagued with illness, physically disfigured, reviled and rejected by society, and finally condemned to an early death. He's acting as a surrogate for his people, taking upon himself the burden of people's crimes. Crimes against one another, but most importantly, first and foremost, crimes of treason against our Creator. By divine act and by divine appointment, the servant is stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted, but not for his sin. Not on account of anything he has done or failed to do, all on account of the sins of his people. Paul makes this connection, and there are so many connections I could preach for 3 hours and more. For his sake he made him, Christ, the chosen, to be sin, who knew no sin, that he might that in him we might become the righteousness of God. New Living Translation puts it like this, and I think it helps us understand it. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be an offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. When the world looked at the servant, they saw affliction. But in the eyes of God, a substitute Savior suffering to pay the penalty for his people's sin and God's to restore God's shalom. The victorious defeat of God's servant secures the triumph of God's salvation. The fourth, the unflinching acceptance of the servant. Sheep are animals who inherently trust their shepherd. They follow the voice of their shepherd wherever their shepherd leads us. And now Isaiah saying, one, these sheep who are also very vulnerable and very easily led astray, even by their own thoughts, now he uses that same metaphor to describe the servant who, like a sheep who is led to the shearers, or a sheep being led to slaughter, trusts shepherd and is clueless about the danger that is coming. He's saying now that the servant is being led to the slaughterhouse. However, the difference between the sheep and the servant is that the servant knows exactly where he's going and what will happen to him, but like a sheep, trusts the Lord who is leading them to the slaughter. The servant is fully aware of his fate. He knows what awaits him. He offers no arguments for his defense, nor struggles to get free. He willingly submits in perfect obedience to the will of the Lord, who is enabling and enacting salvation for God's people. He doesn't protest. He doesn't flee. He doesn't resist. He submits like a lamb. Matthew picks up this understanding and sees it because of the prophecy in Isaiah 53 as he's reading the story of Jesus. He said, but when Jesus was accused by the chief priests, he gave no answer. He didn't defend himself, because if he did defend himself, he would have gotten off. But he gave no answer. And by giving no answer, he knew he would be found guilty. Then Pilate said to him, do you hear how many things they testify against you falsely at that? But Jesus gave him no answer, like a sheep being led to slaughter. Not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. And quite frankly, he was probably greatly amazed by what he thought the stupidity of Jesus and not saying a word. The Lamb of God, who came to take away the sins of the world, bowed his head in silence as he was led to the place of slaughter to receive the punishment for his people's sin that he knew was coming. 8, by oppression, verse 8, in judgment he was taken away, and for his generation who consider that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of his people. The servant is removed from his people and he's cut down in the prime of his life. He's not a victim of injustice and oppression. No, the justice he received is true and sound. But to be able to correct this, he is receiving the just punishment of his people for his people's oppression that they have perpetuated. Go look at Isaiah 1 for the judgment that they deserved. The servant willingly receives the punishment which should have fallen on his people and remained submissively silent. Servant is deliberate. He's submissive. He accepts his fate. He will receive the fullness of the shame and the guilt and the punishment for his people in his life, as we see even in his death, verse 9. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth. The servant would be treated with contempt and scorn and shame. And he would die in shame and ignominy. He would suffer for his people, which was a noble task. But yet he was not given the burial of a person with honor. He wasn't given a hero or a soldier. He was buried among the wicked. And it said, among the rich. Here in this text, how Isaiah is using it, he was not buried among the righteous or among the poor who he had were his faithful commandments. But in one last cruel irony, he was buried with the wicked who cherished evil, and he was buried with the rich who, in order to get rich, had oppressed the poor. It was one final insult to the servant. And as the servant is led like a sheep to the slaughterhouse, he is fully aware of what's coming, yet without any resistance, without any word of defense, any attempt to escape, he goes willingly and submissively in order to save his people from the sin that they deserved. Because the victorious defeat of God's servant secures the triumphs of God's salvation. And then finally, our fifth point, I know I'm working through it, unblemished atonement. How could something so unspeakable, how could a tragedy befall someone so righteous? It was the will of God. The servant came not to offer a message of hope, though he did. The servant came to offer himself for his people. His life was not a cruel twist of fate, but it was a fulfillment of the plan of God. His life was not a story of unfulfilled potential gone wrong, but an unspeakable anguish for his people. The life of the servant was purposeful and meaningful in life, but more importantly, in his death. Verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offering. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. I've made a rule that if I get to a fifth point, I can take my jacket off. So we're in. I apologize. The servant's death was neither meaningless nor tragic, though to the untrained eye it appeared so. When we look at Jesus, this is a miracle worker. He did so many good things. He was a great teacher, but he was snuffed out in the prime of life. What more? He could have done so much more. But that's looking at the life of the servant and the life of Jesus with worldly lenses that are oblivious to the work that God is doing. This was the will of God. To enact salvation. This was the plan. This was the script that the Godhead, the triune God, before the foundations of the earth, had agreed upon to redeem a people for himself for their glory. This did not happen by accident. It's almost unthinkable, though, to conceive of a father crushing his son. But it was necessary. The Lord is seeking a greater good that justified the death of his son, the only one that was capable, fully God and fully man. Man to be able to represent his people and God to bear the weight, the crushing weight of God's wrath upon sin. A perfect, blameless guilt offering. The servant was giving himself because of his love for his people as a guilt offering for his people. Like the lamb at Passover, he would die in the place of his people. Notice 11, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. But he, by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. The struggle, the shame was worth it. Because now and almost tipping God's hand about the resurrection that's going to come, that he will see his people accounted righteous by the servant bearing their sin. He traded their iniquity for his righteousness, their shame for his honor, their condemnation for his praise. And the New Testament tells us that the suffering servant is Jesus, who has brought salvation and made it possible. By taking the sins of all who put their trust in him, who are united to Christ, and giving them his righteousness. Verse 12, therefore I divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many. And as we in the high school class talked about, makes intercession for the transgressions. The servant was treated like one of the rebels. He poured out his soul to death. He was numbered with the transgressions. He died for the sins of many. His offering was accepted. His inglorious death is glorious. His dishonorable fate is worthy of all honor, for it took away the sins of many and it pardons the guilty. Yet the amazing fact of Isaiah 53 is not simply the work already completed, but the work that continues today and makes intercession for the transgressors. The servant's death paid the final price for his people's sin, and now he continually applies the benefit of that death to his people. Dane Ortlund, in a chapter that we studied for the high schools today, Jesus interceding, Jesus the servant, intercedes for us, reflects his heart. The same heart that carried him through and down into death on behalf of the people is the heart that now manifests itself in constant pleading with and reminding and prevailing upon the Father to welcome us. The servant loves his people and gave his life for his people, and he continually declares, "They belong to me." Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and intercedes, pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. He knows the names of all who come to him, trusting in the promises of God. That my sin was deserving of condemnation, but Jesus took my sin and gives me his righteousness. I know that as long as Jesus is in heaven at the right hand of the Father, and he will be for all eternity, no one, not my own heart, not the enemy who constantly accuses the brethren, not the world who sees the foolishness of this suffering sin, can get me out of the presence of the triune God. No one can level a charge of all who are united to the servant Jesus Christ by faith, because his victorious defeat of God's servant Jesus Christ secures triumph of God's salvation. Isaiah 53 is not referred to the struggle of Israel as a people, though some Jewish scholars say this is not Jesus, this is Israel. And it's not the prophet Isaiah who is straining under the weight of God's message. Isaiah couldn't bear the sins of his people. It would crush him. We need one that is high and exalted. We need the Messiah that's promised in these words, the Messiah who has come in the person of Christ, who has lived a righteous life. He loved the Lord with all his heart and soul and mind, and loved his neighbor as himself. And as a good shepherd, he laid down his righteous life as a substitute, taking the full wrath, physical, emotional, and most of all, the spiritual wrath of God. And as John declared in the beginning pages of the New Testament, "Behold the Lamb of God, the perfect substitute, the unblemished sacrifice, the suffering servant who takes away the sins of the world." Usher Bark, as we read the words of Isaiah, they burn in our hearts as our high and exalted Savior, Jesus Christ, redeemed us by his unexpected weakness and the power and perfection of his weakness. Paul explains that it was not the power of Christ that crushed his enemies. It was the power of Christ that was crushed by his enemies and rose victorious. Christ Jesus, though he was in the form of man, did not count equality with God to be a thing to be grasped. He did not demand his rights as creator of the universe, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Born in the likeness of man as a representative of man, and being found in human form, he did what? He humbled himself. like a sheep being led to slaughter, but Jesus knew what he was coming, and he perfectly obeyed the will of the Father, obedient to the point of death, not just a quick, easy death, the most wretched, hideous, inhumane form of death in all of human history, death on a Roman cross. The power of Jesus Christ, the suffering servant, was a power that brought God's salvation. Oh, there's more. Oh, good. Hey, look. Therefore, God has what? Highly exalted him. The words of 52:12. Highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name above every name. So the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and tongues confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Jesus laid down his life as an atonement for many. The question now, as we see this gruesome, beautiful, victorious suffering, how will you respond? Jesus calls us to repent and believe. To the unbeliever, you may be familiar with this Jesus, but this Jesus is a good teacher, and he sat by in green pastures with long, flowing, salon-quality hair, and he told us nice things. But this Jesus who suffered for our iniquities, that's not the Jesus you know. Jesus, the one that died for the sins of his people, and the promises of the gospel says this, repent and believe. That Jesus' death is not by default, it's by faith. Repent of the rebellion and the iniquity and the transgressions of your heart that demand for your own way. And believe in the promises of the cross that said, Jesus paid it all. He took your place, he took your pain, and he gives us your righteousness, or gives us his righteousness, where we can follow Jesus and do the work of Christ. And to the believer, as Alistair read to us today, the believer who is brought in ways and brought to someone who doesn't know Jesus, tell of the glories of the crucified Christ. Repent and believe every day of your own default back into work salvation and thinking you're okay and you're not so bad. No, your sin was the reason Christ died. And believe that every day the grace of God in Christ is being applied to your heart so that you can follow in faithfulness and love and belief every day as you follow Jesus. Grow in Christ-likeness and tell of the good news of great joy for all people. That the victorious defeat of God's servant, the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ, secures the triumph of God's salvation. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you and we glory in the cross. A cross where my sin by faith was nailed to the cross. And the wrath of God 100% was poured out on it. And the trust that His righteousness was given to us and believe the promise of the gospel that we follow Jesus by faith every day. Becoming more like Jesus. Doing the work of the kingdom. Going and telling until he returns or calls us home. May we see Jesus and praise him for who he is and what he has done. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.